I don't remember the name of the third candle I just lit, but we'll mention it next week. How about that? So low church are we here. At this time, if you have not done so, I will invite you to open a Bible to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, to the end of the chapter. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles that we have provided in the seats for you this morning, the entire text is on page 984. Page 984 in the red Bibles. Well, if I were to come into this pulpit today with a head full of steam, with a warning about men such as Robert Bellarmine and Theodore Parker and Charles Trumbull, would that be meaningful to you in any significant way? Yeah, the odd seminary-trained individual excluded from that. Probably not, right? Or how about if I were to urge you to avoid the insidious influence of Todd and Colton Burpo, or Richard Rohr, or C. Peter Wagner? Any of those names ring bells? Maybe one or two bells, not many. Perhaps it would be more of assistance if I cautioned you against Simeon Stylites, or be discerning in your reading of Origen of Alexandria this week. Can you do that for me? Something tells me you might not be tempted to become devotees of any of these folks. And why? Because most of them, though nothing less than full-blown heretics, most of them have been dead for centuries. And those that are alive today are so long forgotten in our cultural memory that they provide very little in the way of a clear and present danger to our faith. On the other hand, false teachings that promote legalism, mysticism, and asceticism are alive and well all around us and in the church today. They appear in pulpits across this nation, as well as our email inboxes and our social media accounts and our popular TV apps. In Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, one of his central concerns, if not his chief concern, is to teach Christian believers how to spot and identify and steer clear of false teaching by cultivating a superior satisfaction in Jesus. That is his aim in this letter. And yet, as committed as he is to this aim, it is notable that as you walk through all four chapters that amount to nothing less than a field manual in defeating false teaching, mind you, that he does not drop the name of one single solitary false teacher. I know we've mentioned it before, but we need to say it again this morning. Paul does not go out of his way to name so much as one false teacher. Why? Well, in God's providence, I think perhaps here's why. Because false teachers come and go, but false teachings remain. The former are mere historical trivia. It's all they are at the end of the day. But the latter are a massive present threat to the church. I added a couple of words to the big idea if you're following in the outline. So here's the main point. False teachers come and go, but false teachings remain. The former are mere historical trivia. The latter are a very real, massive, present-day threat to the church. This morning, we're going to seek to identify three distinct but interlocking false teachings. What's really fascinating is that Paul was not addressing three different false teachings in Colossae. He was addressing one that seemed to feature all three of these. Today, these false teachings have splintered in a bunch of different directions, and we can still chase them down, though. False teachings that wreaked havoc in the churches back in first century Asia Minor, and false teachings that wreak havoc in 21st century churches in America. False teachers come and go, but false teachings remain. The former are mere historical trivia, but the latter are a massive present threat to the church. So let's get started. First point today. Only in our union with Christ Do we have the grace to resist the lure of legalism? Only in our union with Christ do we have the grace to resist the lure of legalism. Would you look with me at Colossians 2, 16 and 17? Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Okay, so in verse 16, we begin with a therefore. And when we hit a therefore in the Bible, what do we need to ask? What's the therefore? Therefore. In this case, the therefore alerts us to the fact that Paul has been saying in verses, alerts us to the fact that what Paul's saying in verses 16 and following has everything to do with what he just said in verses 11 to 15 and more broadly in the rest of chapter 2. Namely, that if you remember to last week, that union with Christ is the premier desert island doctrine. You choose this one, all the other gospel treasures come with, right? Because of our union with Christ, we have been born again. Because of our union with Christ, we've been forgiven. And because of our union with Christ, we are the champions. That was the focus last week. Also, you may recall, or you just may realize, as you examine verses 11 to 15, that each and every phrase in verses 11 to 15 are written in the indicative voice. The indicative being the mode of communication to make just factual statements, just to state reality as it is. Paul is telling the Colossians what is in verses 11 to 15, not what ought to be. There's no summons, in other words. There's no action. There's no call to arms in verses 1 to 11. And the reason why is because Paul is writing in the indicative. But here, in verse 16, Paul switches voices. He pivots. He transitions from the indicative mood to the imperative. Beginning in verse 16 and straight through verse 23, we've got another mood altogether. The imperative voice in communication is the language of command, of invocation, of a call to action. So what's the therefore, therefore in verse 16? It's there for the purpose of alerting us to the fact that Paul's making a massive pivot from the indicative to the imperative. From here's what God has done in Christ for you to here's what we must do by grace in view of all that God's accomplished for us in Christ. Feel the distinction? The two are linked, but they're distinct. The difference is huge. And the first imperative in this section found in verse 16 is to let no one pass judgment on you. You see it there? Let no one pass judgment on you. John Calvin explains this phrase in context. He says it means to hold one to be guilty of a crime or to impose a scruple of conscience. I appreciate both of those distinctions, actually, because the church, if you can believe it, is actually the safest place in the world to be judged. You believe that? It's true. It's true. That may not always be your experience, but it does not overturn the truth. The truth is that on balance, what the Bible does not call us to refrain from judging one another. It doesn't. What the Bible calls for is that when we judge with righteous judgment, with sober judgment, with humble judgment, with full on the awareness that with the measure I use, it will be measured to me. You may recall the Apostle Paul asks one of the most powerful rhetorical questions in the New Testament to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:12. He says, "Is it not those in the church whom you are to judge?" The answer for Paul is plain as day because of how he frames the question. He's saying, "Of course it's those in the church whom you are to judge. Don't be silly. Of course we're to judge one another." In fact, a church that won't genuinely judge one another isn't just a dangerous church. I'm not sure by Paul's standard that it qualifies as a church. Judgment is essential for the functioning and the flourishing of a healthy church. Notice I didn't say that condemnation is central for the functioning and the flourishing of a healthy church, or that slander is essential, or gossip is essential, or passive-aggressive approaches to conflict resolution are essential. That's not what we're talking about here. No, a true church is committed to, in the words of Jesus in John 7:24, judging with righteous judgment. Now, Paul knows this. It means that a true church must be a place where timely truth is spoken in love for our mutual edification and encouragement and correction. I'll say that again. A true church must be a place where timely truth is spoken in love for our mutual edification, encouragement, and correction. Now that said, what Paul warns the Colossian church of in verse 16 is not this kind of judgment. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." So in verse 16, he mentions five different domains of application: food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath. And it's interesting, these five, when you think about it, just amount to two broad categories. I got this from Kent Hughes in his commentary. This breaks down to diet and days. That's what these five are about: diet and days. Now, these first century controversies are not necessarily our 21st century controversies. The distance between us and the first century church on these is pretty vast, I'll admit. But the general principle holds. The practical application might be different, but the principle at play is just as relevant today as it was in Paul's day. In the church in Colossae, they were being faced with the threat of legalistic, merit-based, grace-obscuring approaches to the Christian faith that robbed the gospel of its power, that siphoned off God's glory, and suggested that they would all be on better footing if they engaged in the Christ Plus plan. You know about the Christ Plus plan? In the first century, it was Christ plus the observance of the ceremonial or civil law of Moses, including food, drink, festivals, new moon, Sabbath. In other words, diet and days. Now, in the 21st century, legalism has far more applications than that, but it certainly begins there. For example, some dear old family friends of ours, Gentiles as we are, have become a part of the modern Hebrew Roots movement. You know what this is? The Hebrew Roots movement, which essentially advocates for the observance of the Mosaic law for all Christians today. And if you think this doesn't relate to us, there is a congregation just north of the cities that is gathering this morning in the name of Jesus, attempting to observe all of the ceremonial and civil law of Moses. I was with the husband of this family a few years ago, and I looked at him and I just said, "Do you believe that I am in sin for failing to keep the ceremonial law of Moses?" He looked at me with a twinkle in his eye and he said, "Yes, I do." Okay, that's legalism. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul is warning of here in verse 16. But this doesn't just extend to the Hebrew Roots movement. Think about Roman Catholic doctrine and practice for a moment. With its insistence upon, don't miss it, the priesthood, the sacrifice of the Mass, even sacred vestments for priests. When you stop to consider it, Roman Catholic religion and practice is essentially one massive replacement theology that picks up right where Judaism left off. It's a full-on supersession of Judaism. And a great deal of the doctrine contained in the Roman Catholic Catechism is just as troubling. Justification as an ongoing practice of holiness before God, or anathematizing those who believe in justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, or participation in the sacramental system so as to receive divine grace with which one must cooperate in order to merit eternal life. Merit eternal life. That's legalism. And according to Galatians 1, it's also heresy. Or consider, for example, the entire project of liberal Protestantism, or what's increasingly being referred to today as progressive Christianity. It's a generous term. It's not Christianity. Though it can vary in expression, in its rawest form, it's simply a reemergence of an ancient heresy known as Pelagianism. Pelagianism denies the doctrines of original sin, total depravity, and maintains a view of grace that, while grace is helpful, it's just, at the end of the day, not all that essential. Essential for salvation. Richard Niebuhr captured the heart of so-called liberal or progressive Christianity with his observation that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's a shocking assessment, but he's right on the money. And when speaking of this theology in its purest form, he's not wrong. It teaches that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. When those are the underlying assumptions of your worldview, the only game left in town is legalism. What else is left? Whether salvation by good works, or salvation by social justice, or justification by recycling, that's all you have. Friends, this is legalism. Now, those are examples of legalism on the perimeter of the evangelical church. So far, none of us are probably on the hook for many of those. But what about legalism closer to the center of the evangelical church? Well, over the years, we've certainly had plenty of our own examples. Anytime a believer cites what would amount to a secondary doctrine of the Christian faith or a disputable activity and points a finger at a brother or sister and says, "You cannot possibly be a believer if you," and then, well, fill in the blank. And when you fill in the blank, that is legalism. And Paul's point is to let no one pass judgment on you in these things. These things are a shadow of what is to come, but the substance is Christ. Now, the opposite of legalism is not license. Paul is not here advocating for antinomianism or freedom from obedience to the law of Christ. In fact, do we not read in Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works within me." Precisely, grace empowers our activity. Grace fuels our efforts. Grace fuels our activity. In the words of one author, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. There's a world of difference there. There's a phrase you might want to tuck away. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. False teachers come and go, but false teachings remain. The former are mere historical trivia, but the latter are a present-day threat to the church, both on the perimeter and at the center. You say, well, what's the lure of legalism? I mean, who could be drawn in by this stuff? Well, there's nearly 1.5 billion Catholics around the world, not to mention other folks that would identify as liberal Protestants or progressive Christians, and you throw in, within the evangelical church, our tendency to focus on secondary doctrines or disputable matters and point the finger at one another and say, "You cannot possibly be a Christian if you are." That's a lot of people. It is the bent of the human heart apart from God's grace. So strong is the desire of the human heart to justify itself apart from God's grace. There is a lure to legalism. Second point today. Only in our union with Christ do we have the grace to resist the magnetism of mysticism. Only in our union with Christ do we have the grace to resist the magnetism of mysticism. We got to pick up the pace a bit, but let's turn our attention to verses 18 and 19. Colossians 2:18, Paul writes, "Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." Setting aside for a moment the issue of asceticism. We're going to deal with that in the final point. Let's consider what Paul's second warning to the Colossian church is all about here, namely that of mysticism. Mysticism. What are we talking about? Well, look in verse 18 again. The worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. Now, if you know your Bible a little bit, you might be thinking, wait a minute. I seem to remember that Paul himself had a very mystical experience, a vision that he actually included in Holy Scripture, 2 Corinthians 12. Is he not guilty of the very offense that he's describing here? Well, Paul does speak that way in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's just his point. Even the way that Paul talks about his experience, he exonerates himself from what's present here. He steers clear of what he's censuring here in verse 18. Paul was remarkably careful, even though he had been carried up into the third heaven, not to go on in detail about what he had experienced. He didn't write a book. He wrote four verses. And they're cryptic at that. He's concerned even to be vague enough that he wouldn't be puffed up with pride. And Paul does warn the Colossians about such visions puffing people up without reason. He does. But he also explained precisely to the church in Corinth what God did to keep him from becoming puffed up. Do you recall this? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and following. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, not my ecstatic experiences, my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So friends, Paul's example in 2 Corinthians 12 is an absolute clinic in how to avoid exactly what he is warning them of in verse 18. He doesn't insist on the worship of angels or go on and on in detail about his vision or become puffed up without reason. Instead, in Colossians, to use the words of Colossians 2:19, Paul, in his experience, he holds fast to the head. He holds fast to Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The result is that Paul's vision, his experience of his translation to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12, mystical as it was, remarkable as it was, stunning as it was, actually serves to edify the body of Christ by becoming not a seminar on how to have an ecstatic experience that draws an attention to yourself, but rather a lesson on suffering well by the grace of God. Was it mystical? I don't see how we couldn't maintain it wasn't. It was a mystical experience. But where we need to make the distinction here is that at no point was Paul advocating for what we call here mysticism. And sadly, there has been no shortage of mysticism in the history of the Christian church, the presence of mysticism. It seems to be the constant, unwanted, entirely unnecessary companion to the people of God down through the ages. Now again, rather than name a bunch of names that are dead and gone, or will be dead and gone before long, we could easily point to scores of such examples. I'm just going to point to one contemporary trend that has become popular, especially in the last 20 years or so. And the trend refers to a whole genre of books and movies that we might put under the category of heaven tourism. You know what I'm talking about? Heaven tourism. Heaven tourism is the multi-million dollar media industry that has produced such books as Heaven is for Real, To Heaven and Back, 90 Minutes in Heaven, A Vision from Heaven, Revealing Heaven, Waking Up in Heaven, My Journey to Heaven. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what these books are after. You have a person who claims to have died, gone to heaven, looked around, and somehow lived to tell the tale about it. Emphasis on tale. And in some cases, to the tune of, again, multiple millions of dollars that are raked in. The heaven tourism industry amounts to what theologian Carl Truman calls soul-damning nonsense. Or in the words of John MacArthur, a hoax that has nothing to do with Christianity. Or Todd Pruitt referred to this entertainment genre as a crossless and Christless religion. It was John Piper who summarized the situation well for all of us when he commented, "People ought to stop writing these books." Which is problematic, of course. What is problematic, rather, is about each of them is that it isn't the bare claim to something unusual happening or even something supernatural. We believe in the unusual. We live in a magical world. Supernatural stuff happens. It does. Miracles do occur. Heaven is, in point of fact, for real. But to use the words of Randy Alcorn, who, by the way, wrote a wonderful book about heaven, which you haven't read, you should read it right away. Randy Alcorn said this, "Yes, heaven is for real, but we already knew that, didn't we? God's word has told us all along." It's true. So what all these examples have in common is that they cross the drift of Paul's warning at every point. To use the language of verses 18 to 19, in many instances, they are filled with unhealthy attention to the angelic world. They go on in detail about their visions. They certainly do, for hundreds of pages and hours on the silver screen, to the tune of millions of dollars. These resources are not about the exaltation of Christ at all. And far and away, this is the most grievous point. They do not, as Paul says, hold fast the head. Jesus is not the hero of these stories. These heaven tourists are. This is what makes it, to use Carl Truman's word, damning. These books and movies dare to approach a holy God without a mediator. Therefore, Paul's assessment of so-called heaven tourism or any other sort of Christian mysticism is that it deigns to stand before a holy God apart from the person and work of Christ. They do not hold fast the head to Christ. So please don't buy these books. Please don't watch these movies. They do not hold fast to the head. False teachers come and go, but false teachings remain. The former are mere historical trivia, but the latter are a massive present threat to the church. Only in our union with Christ do we have grace to resist the magnetism of mysticism. Okay, one final point today. Only in our union with Christ do we have the grace to resist the allure of asceticism. If you want to know how to spell asceticism, look at 18 or look at 21, I think. Only in our union with Christ we have the grace to resist the allure of asceticism. So there's the lure of legalism and then the allure of asceticism. Allure is like a bait. Allure is attraction. Verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why? As if you were still alive in the world. Do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So it's interesting. In these verses, Paul points to what we might call the pain and the pleasure of asceticism. The pain is obvious enough as he refers to observing regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, especially as he references asceticism as severity to the body. Historically, ascetic practices have been multiplied across the history of the church. Purposeful deprivations that people undergo for things like food or clothing or shelter or even community. There was a group of mystic monks in the first several centuries of the church known as the Pillar Saints, one in particular who was told to have climbed a pillar and lived up there for 37 years and just had limited amounts of food and water brought to him so he wouldn't have to hang out with all the riffraff down here. There's also examples of self-mutilation in the history of the church in the form of castration. I mentioned Origen of Alexandria. He's a man who did that. The wearing of rough clothing designed to lacerate and cut the skin. Scourging or whipping oneself as penance. So the pain is obvious enough. That's what asceticism is. What about this as pleasurable? Well, we mentioned that asceticism involves both pain and pleasure. In what way is it pleasurable? Well, notice how Paul talks about it in verse 23. These indeed have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. And therein lies the satisfaction. You feel wise. It is a religion, the confines of which are prescribed by the worshiper. Which means, of course, that the worshiper is also the center of the focus. In a very real sense, the worshiper becomes the god. Kent Hughes summarizes this dynamic well as he observes, asceticism feeds the flesh by starving it. That's profound, actually. Asceticism feeds the flesh, the sinful nature, by starving the outer nature or damaging the outer nature. That's profound. There is a modern form of asceticism that exists today. There are many of them. And it's just as much false teaching as any that we've considered this morning. It's a practice, it's a tragic practice that makes promises it can't keep. It has the appearance of wisdom, but like all other types of asceticism, it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'm thinking about the tragic situation of self-harm, of what's known as cutting. In the words of one biblical counselor that I consulted, cutting says things like, I deserve to be punished. Or cutting functions as an attempt at stress relief. Or in some cases, it's about distraction, or it's about escape. Other times, there's a physiological rush that can begin to develop into a genuine enslavement and addiction. And this is, I think, what makes cutting so tragic. Because our pain, our lacerations, our bleeding can never possibly be the answer. Our suffering is not the solution to our sin. But there is one whose suffering is. There is someone whose suffering is the solution. In the words of 1 Peter 2, 22 to 24, he, that's Jesus, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And then this phrase, by his wounds you have been healed. Do you hear that? That's not just for some of us here. That is for all of us here. Our asceticism, our wise in our own eyes, self-made religion, whatever it may look like, is not the answer. We don't need asceticism, brothers and sisters. We need atonement. We need the work that Jesus did in his life and in his death to earn our salvation, for we cannot earn it. By his wounds, never by ours, we are healed. Our union with Christ, only in our union with Christ, do we have the grace to resist the allure of asceticism. Well, false teachers come and go, but false teachings remain. The former are mere historical trivia, here today, gone tomorrow, but the latter are a massive present threat to the church. Only in our union with Christ do we have grace to resist, first, the lure of legalism, second, the magnetism of mysticism, and third, the allure of asceticism. And with that, we find our way halfway through our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, Lord willing, over the course of the next two sermons, we're going to set this book aside. Actually, for quite some time, we're going to set it aside. But the next two sermons, we are going to set our sights specifically on the celebration of the incarnation and the advent of our Lord as we prepare for Christmas, which is fast approaching. 1 week from today, the plan is to open chapter 12 of the book of Revelation for a sermon titled, From the Cradle to the Cross, the First Advent of Christ. And then our hope as we gather on Christmas Eve is to do part two of that mini sermon series as we turn our attention to Revelation 19, which will be From the Cross to the Crown, the Second Advent of Jesus Christ. I could not be in greater anticipation of the opportunity that awaits us. I don't think we've ever opened up the book of Revelation the week of Christmas to prepare for the birth of our Savior. But we're going to do that this week. Pray for the preacher. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the scriptures. Lord, we stand in such profound need of reorientation. And we come into church on a Sunday morning, Lord, we're like those kids on the playground that put their forehead on the bat and turn around and around and around, and we start stumbling all over the place. And we stumble our way into Sunday morning. We are surfeited. We are swimming in false teachings, legalism, mysticism, asceticism. That's the tip of the iceberg. They are on the perimeter of the church, and they are, truth be told, within the church. And it doesn't have to be, because Lord Jesus, you are all sufficient. You are full, and we have been filled in you by grace through faith in your gospel. And so we celebrate again your achievement this morning, your perfect life, your substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross for us, your magnificent, miraculous resurrection, your ascension to your Father's right hand. And this Advent season, we ponder your soon return. And we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Until that day, may we be looking ahead. May we be prepared for that return so that we live in such a way that is pleasing to you, committed to godly living and sacrificial service and energetic mission, all pardoned by your grace and empowered by it, as we seek to trust your promises and link arms as a congregation into the days ahead. Be with us now as you send us out for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray it. Amen.